This recording is brought to you by Whitworth University. To hear additional programs, please visit www.whitworth.edu/podcast.
Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care.
Come now, O Prince of Peace, make us one body. Come, O Lord Jesus, reconcile your people. Come now, O God of love, make us one body. Come, O Lord Jesus, reconcile your people. Come now and set us free, O God our Savior. Come, O Lord Jesus, reconcile all nations. Come, hope of unity, make us one body. Come, O Lord Jesus, reconcile all nations.
Let us pray. O God, the heavens are yours and the earth is yours. All our life belongs to you.
Make us your messengers of peace and justice.
May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Make us your messengers of peace and justice.
May all injustice, violence, and oppression give way to fairness, mercy, and goodwill.
Make us your messengers of peace and justice.
Teach us to use the manifold resources of the earth so that none may waste and none may want.
Make us your messengers of peace and justice.
In all our labors, may cooperation triumph over conflict. May all people find the reward in work that serves the good of all.
Make us your messengers of peace and justice.
Keep alive the holy fire within the hearts of all who dare to be the voices of unwelcome wisdom. Make us willing to hear hard demands.
Make us your messengers of peace and justice.
Fill us with a passion for righteousness and a zeal to serve where there is need.
Fill us with a purpose that is holy and right and just. Help us to love the noblest and best.
Make us your messengers of peace and justice. Unto you, O God, be all might and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen.
When I arrived in here at Whitworth in the fall of 1994, Ben Brody, who's on piano, was a sophomore here at Whitworth. How time flies. And Ben was one of those people that at that time we called resident chaplains. Now they're SGCs, small group coordinators. We change acronyms around here every few years. And Ben and one of his colleagues, Grant Goins, was heading up a brand new ministry that started the previous year called Hosanna, contemporary praise service that happens here in the chapel on Tuesday nights. Hundreds of students gather here. And as I was looking over and thinking about all the folks that were leading worship this morning, this is a litany of Hosanna leaders that's before us here today. So Keith has done that over time, and we have hands in the back of others. Oh, all right, yeah. Keith Peterson just finished his graduate degree, an MA in theology, was our first round of Murdoch interns. And sitting next to Keith is Jay. Jay is incredible on guitar. You get to hear more from Jay. And Jay has just graduated and is playing music all over the Northwest. Rachel is still here, hanging on for one more year as she helps provide leadership for us. And on the end is my YouTube buddy, Sean, who's been leading Hosanna and will continue to do that. And so we are grateful for all your leadership. And Katie Litzenberg comes to us from Seattle Pacific, where you carried on a very similar ministry, and look forward to the contributions that you're going to be making, Katie. So thanks to all of you folks for your leadership. We are absolutely thrilled. And I dare not overlook, sitting over here on my left, are other people who have helped lead Hosanna over the years, Matt and Amy McNally. So we're glad for the contribution that you made during the years that you're here. And they're now leading ministry down at First Press in Pullman. So this is what gets me up every morning and keeps me going as I start my 17th year, is students who I have the privilege of being blessed by every day while I'm on this campus. And then to watch you graduate and to see you out and to see the wonderful things you are doing in gospel ministry. So thanks for your faithfulness. Well, this morning and for the next four mornings, we have the privilege of hearing from Andy Dierman. Andy is one of those scholars, pastors, teachers that I think Paul envisions when he talks about that combined set of spiritual gifts in the letter to the Ephesians. Andy, for many, many years, carried on incredible teaching ministry at Austin Seminary. And after 27 years there, has just left to move to Houston from one part of Texas to another, where now Andy directs Fuller Seminary's extension program there in Houston and the beginning of a Master of Divinity program. Andy received his undergraduate degree from the University of North Carolina, an MDiv from Princeton Theological Seminary, and his PhD in Old Testament from Emory University. And one of the things that I deeply appreciate about Andy is that he is a scholar, theologian for the church worldwide. So just listen to the places where Andy has taught Scripture. South Africa, Zambia, Hungary, extensively speaking throughout Europe, the Middle East, and China. When you think about that list, it touches virtually every part of the world. And so, Andy, we are very grateful for your faithfulness to Christ, that the gifts that you've been given have been placed in the service of the church worldwide. Please welcome Andy Dierman.
Terry, thank you very, very much. It's a delight to be here. If you heard him recite a little bit about my education, you first heard that I have a degree from North Carolina, and I'm working very hard to keep my North Carolina accent. I like regionalism, and I don't want to lose it, so if I start fading a little bit here in the Northwest, give me a little support here, and I'll try to keep my Southernisms going. I guess I could say it's a delight to be here simply because of the weather, not even taking into account the great fellowship and the preaching and the teaching, because it is hot and humid in Houston. So I decided when I got the invitation to come here and I was preparing, I'm not going to bring even a windbreaker with me, because at this time of year, if you're from Houston, you just love to shiver. You do. I'm serious. And so I've been looking forward since I arrived on Sunday to shivering. I got up this morning and I shivered. I love it. I just love it. I would like to introduce you to my wife, Kathy, who's here with me, except she got a phone call and a friend is visiting here in Spokane. And the friend said, can you meet me this morning? And Kathy said, well, I've got two choices. I can visit with you or go hear my husband. And then she turned to me and said, that's really no choice. She said, I hope it goes well, and I'll see you this afternoon. I wanted to say, Jim, how much I appreciated your lecture yesterday, for those of you also who heard it. I wanted to say in front of everybody, give a testimony. I've read the book. You know, I've read it, and Jim said that he sent it out to several of his friends, and he's not sure that they've read it. Well, one of the reasons is it's got 10 years of his life in it. That's a lot of stuff to wade through. But it is very important, and I really appreciated your summary, and it got me to thinking in a number of ways, and I really appreciate it. And then last night, whoa, how about that for preaching? Now, where I grew up, you know, there are no ing words. There's preaching, and there's praying, and there's singing. And when we talked about going to worship growing up, we were going to preaching. Well, I heard some preaching and some singing last night. So I don't know what I've got to offer, but boy, I've been blessed by being here, and I'm really, really grateful for that. Now, this is the Bible Hour, and so we're going to be talking about several of the prophets. And please don't take this wrong. I'm not trying to single anybody out, but you know, I've had a chance to talk to some Presbyterian groups, and I know when you have a Bible study in a Presbyterian group, some folks bring their Bible and some don't. That's okay. That's just the way Presbyterians are. They can't help themselves. And it's true. I've learned this from long experience. So I'm not singling you out, but if you don't have a Bible, look for a neighbor who does, because we're going to want to make some references to the text. Now, today we're talking about Elijah. And we're going to be in 1 Kings 16 and 17 and 18 and 19. And we'll make some references to the text. Tomorrow we're talking about Hosea. The next day, Jeremiah. And the last day on Friday will be Ezekiel. And so just a thumbnail sketch of some things that I think that are important for us, for our current faith. And I'll try to hit some points of background and some points of the text. And you know, we'll go about an hour. I've got my instructions. And thank God there's a clock right there. And I'll stop about 10 o'clock or so and see if there's some comments or questions or corrections. And we'll have some conversation, then we'll stop just a little after 10. But before we go any further, let's pray together. Lord, you've never left yourself without witness. And in due season and at your discretion, you raised up those men and women that we call prophets. We'll look at some of their witness in this week. And we pray that by your Spirit, you will instruct us in and through them, that we might learn to serve you in what we say and in what we do. And we'll give you the praise through Christ our Lord. Amen. Three things this morning. Hey, somebody giving out Bibles? All right. Three things this morning, good friends in Christ. First, a little bit of background material on mission and culture. Often when we think about mission and culture, we go straight to the New Testament, and that's quite appropriate. But I want to think about those topics a little bit with Elijah and the Old Testament. Then we want to look at some accounts about Elijah himself, the prophetic narrative. We want to put those in a context. And then we want to look at some aspects of Elijah in the New Testament. In my judgment, one of the most important things for us in our ministry setting here in North America is we need to recapture the Bible as a connected narrative, as an unfolding drama of redemption. So often when it's studied, it gets parceled out and put under the microscope, and that's fine. But as believing people, we need to see the drama that the biblical text contains and how it unfolds for us. And so we want to think about Elijah, not just as Elijah and the people along with him, but those who were before, like Moses, who sets a pattern for Elijah. And then Elijah's life makes its own witness. And then we'll have in the New Testament references back to Elijah. And so we'll see some connecting, some great signposts along the way in this unfolding drama of redemption. So, first, a little bit about mission and culture. When you think about the ancient world and you think about great missionary movements, I hope the first one that will come to mind would be Christianity and the growth of the early church. Please say yes. Thank you very much. What would be the second one, good friends, that comes to mind from antiquity when you think about a great movement that produced a new religion? Islam. Yeah, Islam would be one of those. You know, it arises in Arabia, and in decades it sweeps through major parts of the world. And those are two that still have lasting influence. There was a movement well before Christianity. During the time of Elijah, it was well underway, and it was called the religion of the Canaanites, and more particularly, the religion of the Baals. B-A-A-L-S. Now, in Hebrew, that term is pronounced Baal. In North Carolina, we pronounced it Baal. You know, in North Carolina, you can make almost any word two syllables. Baal. And Baal is a very important word for us to know about. It's not a proper name, so let's start there. Baal or Baal is simply a title. It's a common noun, and more than one deity could have this this title or this this honorific reference. It means master. It means owner. It means Lord. And a deity who could be called Baal was perceived to be somebody with power. A particular kind of influence. There are several of them. And what we think of as female and male oriented deities could both have this title. And in their sphere of influence, they reigned supreme. And so when you look in the Old Testament, you will find several references to a Baal or the Baal or to the Baals. The Hebrew term is the Baalim. So they're in the plural. And they were associated with the Phoenician culture. Friends, if you just give me a few minutes, this is important for trying to understand the context of Elijah and a great missionary movement. I even want to talk a little bit this morning about economics in honor of the new president. Because, you know, he was following right along with Jim and all of that wonderful history that Jim provided. He said as an economist, he got at least a third of the way through. So I want to have a couple of comments about economics today for you, Mr. President. And I only get about a third of the way through it. You can pick it up where I miss and we'll go from there. The Phoenician culture, friends, a very, very important culture in the ancient world. It did not have a national identity. It had a cultural identity. It was associated with major city-states. And they were too busy, and this is not a slam on economics or making of money, but they were too busy making money to have a national identity. They located in particular cities, and you'll know some of them from the biblical world, Tyre. T-Y-R-E. Isn't that a great North Carolina word? Tyre. Sidon. S-I-D-O-N. The pre-classical ruins of Beirut. Then if you keep going north, there would be a city called Byblos. So influential that it's the origin of our name, Bible. Another city that you may not know called Arvad. These are all coastal cities. Northernmost part of Israel. Lebanon today and into Syria. And these were the great economic middle people, the trading juggernauts of the day. They weren't even worried about having an army. They were too busy developing their businesses. Now, they had navies, and they had connected the trading routes all the way over as far as India and China, and as far as west to the Atlantic. And every time, you know, the 18-wheelers of antiquity, the camels, would come in on the camel caravans or the donkeys or the ships. They would load and unload there in the port cities, and there was money to be made and contacts. Well, you've got to have blessing for this kind of activity. And so the religion of the Phoenicians began to take hold too. And the religion of the Phoenicians had to do, each city would have its own particular deity and three or four others who played a supporting role. And these were the Baals. Now, let me give you an illustration of how this missionary work went. As the economy of the Phoenicians developed, and it reached out everywhere, along with that kind of influence goes culture. You've seen it time and time again in the world, haven't you? Where somebody with a strong presence brings along their culture and their philosophy. And so here's the point. As the Phoenician tentacles reached out in this great growth of the economy, so did their religion. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. The alphabet, our alphabet, has its direct parent with the Phoenicians. Because after all, isn't this right, Mr. President? If you're going to do business, you've got to have good records. You've got to be able to communicate. And so they developed a simplified way to communicate where you had one letter and one sound. You know, that didn't just fall out of heaven. You know, there were millennia of communication in our world where the written language and the record keeping was very difficult, and it was just in the hands of the elite. And so finally there developed in this region of Syria and Palestine a simplified way to communicate. One of the greatest democratic leaps in all of world history, when it was easy for people to learn to read and to write. But the engine that drove that was the economy, communication, and record keeping. The Greeks got a hold of it. And so it goes. You may know that in the Semitic alphabet, the first letter is Aleph, and the second letter is Bet. And of course, if you're doing your Greek, which many of you will know, right, your Alpha and your Beta. And so it transferred over, and the Greeks took it and they added to it vowels. And you had your first true alphabet. And they disseminated their language and their trade, and they were connected with the Phoenicians, and that's how we got our alphabet. So that's the first illustration of a power, of a cultural influence, a wave that just swept. Started about the year, a rough date would be about the year 1000. Now, if you want to date Elijah, you put Elijah about 875. And so this economic juggernaut was up and going by the time of Elijah. Another illustration. If you were to go to a museum in North Africa, let's take Algeria or Tunisia as an example, way to the west of the Eastern Mediterranean, and you were to go to the National Museum and look at the history of that region, you would see references that go back 2,500 and 2,800 years to the deities that came with the Phoenicians. And you'll know the names. Baal. So, North Africa, you'll find it. If you were to go to a museum in the southern part of France today, I mean, the northern part of the Mediterranean, right? And you look at the section that they would call the Iron Age. You will see references to inscriptions that they have discovered and statues dedicated to the various deities called Baal. You go all the way to Spain. They established, they being the Phoenicians, a great city. It's in Tunisia. The ruins are in Tunisia today. And you'll know the name from history. Carthage. And you will know one of the great generals who dates from the middle of the second century. I'll give you an idea of how long this religion lasted. Do you remember the name of the great general who was a thorn in the side of the Romans? Hannibal. And the B-A-L on the end of his name is a form of Baal. Yeah, there's one of your connections. So, when you turn to page, well, not page, when you turn to 1 Kings chapter 16, and you read about things developing in Israel. Let's turn there for a moment if you're following along. And we're going to be introduced to some intrigue in the history of Israel. Well, let's call it regicide. They're going to be, this king rises and he's going to be murdered. Another king's going to come along. And then there's going to be a king. This is in 1 Kings 16. And his name is Omri, O-M-R-I. And you will know him best, good friends in Christ, because of his son and his daughter-in-law. His son's name was Ahab. In Hebrew, Achav. Ahab's a lot easier to say. And his daughter-in-law, Jezebel. And now you'll see the intersection of the background I gave you about this economic juggernaut, this expansion of literacy and of religion and of commerce, because Jezebel was a Phoenician princess. Her father's name, according to Josephus, was Itobaal. And his name means, with us is Baal. It's the Phoenician equivalent of the name Emmanuel. God is with us. And it was an arranged marriage, as a lot of marriages were in the ancient world, and still are in some parts of our world today. The crown prince, Ahab, is married to the crown princess from the neighboring city. It was either Tyre or Sidon, one of the two. Her dad's called the king of the Sidonians, but that was a term for the Phoenicians. And so you don't know whether it actually was the city of Sidon or the city of Tyre. Doesn't matter. Now, as you know the story, there's a great conflict that arises between Elijah and those who are worshipers of the Lord, the God of Israel, and those who are supported by the government of Ahab and Jezebel. Let's say a few things about Jezebel as before we get into the story. And I want to say that at one level, I admire her. At several levels, I don't. But, I have to be careful here. Jim, if I get in trouble, Peter, back, I got two pastors I know well sitting back, and y'all help me. Here's why I do admire her. She was a person who backed up her words with her actions and her commitment. She had the wrong commitments. That's why I don't like her. But she was consistent. She understood herself as a missionary for her faith. Can I have an amen? At least on that one. She was sold out for her faith. She was willing to put her money and her commitments where her faith resided. I admire that. And the good news is Elijah was the same way, and they're going to butt some heads. So what happens is that when she marries into the royal family, and she takes up residence in Israel with Ahab. It's called the Omrod dynasty because of the founder of it, but Ahab is the best known member of it. It will last for four generations. There's Omri and there's Ahab, and there are two sons of his that rule for a few years afterwards, and then they're going to be killed in a coup. Well, so what happens? Jezebel comes in, and she imports her faith. Now, we don't have a footnote from our author of 1 and 2 Kings saying, you know, there was this great economic juggernaut, and you could go to the museum in Tunis, or you could go to the museum. But all that is presupposed. All that is presupposed, this great wash of this developing economy, this trading mercantile association. Everybody's doing well. And the gods of success that go with it. Because the Baals, who own the power, they're all about success. And so, when Jezebel comes in, and her name means, you know, where's the prince? The prince named Baal. She said, let me show you. And so she paid for the priest and the prophets of Baal, of the various Baals. Perhaps there was a chief Baal from her city. It would be nice to know what his name was. And that god had a consort named Asherah. And there were prophets of Asherah. And she was worshipped widely too, and there are references to her prophets. Hundreds and hundreds of them. Well, who supported them? You know, when you're a missionary and you've got to go to another culture, you have to depend on believing people to support you, right, friends? And for us, that's a good thing. I have a sister who's a missionary. I love to support her. And so Jezebel says, you know, I've got influence, and I've got money, and I've got commitment, and I'm going to see that it's done. So when you pick up the story in chapter 16, Ahab is now on the throne. We're coming towards the end of chapter 16. And a drought develops. And the word of the Lord is that until the Lord, the God of Israel, let me always put it that way to you, friends, until the Lord, the God of Israel, speaks, as they say in North Carolina, it ain't going to rain. Not until the Lord says so, it's not going to rain. So it's a drought. And one of the great Baals of the Phoenicians was had a personal name. It was Hadad or Hadad. And that deity was the god of the storm and rain. And so you've got to wonder if maybe that's the one in particular on Mount Carmel where we have this great conflict between Baal and the Lord, the God of Israel. Okay. Take a look at the beginning of chapter 17, Good Friends in Christ, as we start looking at this prophetic narrative. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, he's from the Gilead region. He said to Ahab, the king, and notice, friends, Elijah just appears. We don't know where he went to seminary. We don't know about his prep. And it's not meant to be a joke. We don't know about his theological training. He just appears. One of the interesting things about prophets and the way God works. When there's a need for a message, it's like the book of Judges. When you have a need for a leader, the Lord will raise one up. Here's Elijah, just sprung. Here he is, full grown, ready to go. And he says to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel. Notice that phrase, the God of Israel. Who is the real Lord? Whom I serve. There'll be no dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. And my word will come at the Lord's word. And then Elijah has to head east. Because a word like that's going to get him into serious trouble. And the Lord is going to sustain him in the desert. That reminds you of any story about being God's people being sustained in the desert? Oh yeah, there's a lot about Elijah and Moses. You'll see it time and time again. And then he's going to go not to a widow in Israel, but to a widow in the Phoenician heartland, a place called Zarephath. And that's the first account that we get of his ministry. So as you look at that, you will see that he meets a widow in need. They may have had a great economy, but there were widows in need. So what does he do? As the prophet of the Lord, the God of Israel, he meets her needs. It has to do with such mundane things as food. And when she has an ill child, he serves, as you will see time and time again as you read through this, the living God. And he will raise the child. Jezebel thinks that she's got a ministry in Israel. I have to smile when I say that. The lone Elijah has got a ministry to the Phoenicians. And then he's going to come back home and he's going to meet with the representatives of Jezebel. Turn to chapter 18 with me, friends, for a moment. After a long time, it says, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. You know what the third year means, don't you, friends? It ain't rained for nearly 3 years. It's the third year of the drought. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Well, as the writer is going to tell us, the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab had summoned Obadiah and were introduced to one of the Lord's secret witnesses. You know, the Lord's got him everywhere. This fellow named Obadiah works in the palace where Jezebel has taken over. And he is a servant of the Lord. If you look there at verse 3, the NIV even puts it in parenthesis. Obadiah was a devout believer. And he worked in the government. And look at verse 4, friends. There's a lot of history here that just gets summarized very quickly. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets. How about that as a way to start a sentence? Isn't that awful? While Jezebel, this is her ministry. While she's killing off the prophets and supporting her prophets and priests, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 each, and supplied them with food and water. So these are the people who are speaking out against the encroachment of the Baals, and particularly of the ministry of Jezebel. Ahab had said to Obadiah, now you go one direction and see if you can find some water and some food for the horses, and I'll go in the other. Verse 7, good friends in Christ. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. It wasn't something that Obadiah was looking forward to, as you can see from the conversation. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, is it really you, my Lord Elijah? Is that really you? Yes, he replied. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. If you're reading along with me, friends, you can see Obadiah PG version? He's peeved. He's worried. What have I done wrong? You're handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? Give me a break. As surely as the Lord your God lives, there's not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent somebody to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they couldn't find you. But now you tell me. Go to my master and say, Elijah's here. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he'll kill me. I'd say that was a reluctant witness. But maybe that's not quite fair. After all, at great expense and risk, hadn't he been feeding 100 of the Lord's prophets in a cave? The prophets who had spoken out against the encroachment of a successful, in quotes, new religion. But now he's worried. You've heard that proverb, haven't you? Don't shoot the messenger. Well, that's what Obadiah is worried about. He's going to go and get shot. Verse 15. As the Lord Almighty lives. Notice that phrase. The living God. Whom I serve, I'll surely present myself to Ahab today. Not tomorrow. Today. And here we come to the account, perhaps the best known account, or one of the two best known accounts of Elijah, the so-called contest at Mount Carmel. Just a geographic comment, friends. I don't want to be pedantic. Mount Carmel is part of a range. It's in the northern, kind of the northwestern part of Israel. Not at the northernmost part, but near the city of Haifa today, if you go to the map. And north of there is where the area influenced by the Phoenicians, the so-called heartland of the Phoenicians, is located. So Mount Carmel is sort of a border mountain between the traditional inheritance of Israel and the beginning of the Phoenician settlements. So the call is, bring the prophets of Baal there, and I will meet them. I being Elijah. So here we go. You'll know parts of the account. Verse 20. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel, assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. That's verse 20. And Elijah went before the people and said, here you go, friends. And I hope some of you will feel a sermon coming on. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord, that's the personal name Yahweh, if Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Let's just see about this success religion. I've always paused at the next line. But the people said nothing. Isn't that interesting? Think about that with me just for a moment, friends. But the people said nothing. What does that tell you? It tells you that Jezebel has had some success. And they're just not sure. Should we choose? It doesn't mean they have given up completely on the Lord. It just means that the Lord is maybe one of several. You know, you don't want to put all your eggs in one basket. Right? You know, there's safety in number. You know the Proverbs, don't you? There's safety in number. And wow, I mean, look at the GNP of the Phoenicians. Look what the Baals have done for them. So when Elijah puts it straight forward to them, they don't say anything. Okay, here we go. Verse 22, Elijah said to them, I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left. And that's just a bit self-serving. Just a bit, but I mean, it's good rhetorical effect. But Baal has 450. Now, those are pretty tough odds. So, prepare the sacrifices. You'll know the story. Prepare the sacrifice. And I tell you what, friends. I'll let the prophets of Baal go first. I'm a nice guy. You folks go first. So, they prepare the altar. The bull gives its life. It's divided up. And it's placed on the altar. And then, now, you know, we had a rockin' worship service last night, didn't we? Look about the first church of Canaan here. What happens when the Baal priests get going? Well, they pray, and they ask for Baal to send down fire and to consume the sacrifice. Remember, in typical sacrificial fashion, you have an altar, and you consume the gift of the sacrifice that's on there, whether it's flesh or whatever. Usually a pretty roaring fire to consume a bull, right? Big altar. And they keep calling. And they keep calling. And then you notice what happened? They start dancing. Dancing. Praying. Shouting. Oh, Baal. Oh, Baal. Then, if you think shouting and singing and dancing is not lively enough, they cut themselves. See, Lord, I'm bleeding for you. You think that's enough to get Baal's attention? I'm bleeding for you. Well, apparently it wasn't. And then, and this is hard, friends. You can't always just go thou and do likewise on everything. You can be instructed by it. But now, Elijah's going to make fun of them. And he's going to say, maybe Baal's asleep. Think of that great phrase in the Old Testament, our God who neither slumbers nor sleeps. That's because Baal often took a nap. There was one story about Baal that he died during the wintertime and was raised during the springtime. You know, it was an agricultural cycle of fertility. What is it that Elijah says about the Lord, the God of Israel? He's the living God. He's the living God. Now, we have life, but it's given to us. God is life. He's the living God. And then he says, and again, I'll give you the PG version. Maybe Baal has turned aside, as I say to my grandchildren, for number one or number two. Then it's Elijah's turn. It's Elijah's turn. Do you remember, friends, we got a bit of a drought going? A 3-year drought? What does he ask for his assistants to do? Big old jars of water. Some of the most precious commodity in all of Israel. Water. What do they do with it? They pour it on the sacrifice. And they pour it on the sacrifice. And they pour it on the sacrifice until it runs in the trench that he dug around it. And then Elijah prays. We're told, verse 36, if you're following along in the reading, good friends. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. See there? There's your connected narrative. There's your history. Let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, so that these people will know that, O Lord, you are God, and you are turning their hearts back again. You see, there's your great prophetic work. It's always about the hearts. Always about the hearts. You got the heart, you got the person. The fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. I'd say that was quite a lightning strike. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, The Lord, He's God. The Lord, He is God. Elijah's name, friends. You know, a lot of names in the Old Testament are actually complete sentences. This is what Elijah's name means. My God is the Lord. And everything about his ministry illustrates that he lives out his name. My God is the Lord. The proverb that you'll sometimes see quoted as in the Old Testament, as his name, so he is. That's Elijah's calling, to represent his name. That the Lord is the God of Israel. Now there's some unpleasantries that are going to follow here. Jezebel has been wiping out the prophets of Yahweh. And so the tables will be turned at this moment on them. We'll get that in just a comment. I want to say this very carefully. This is an inspired text in my judgment, and I'm instructed by it. But as a Christian, I could not do that in this day and time. God can judge them then, and God can judge in the future. But under the reign of the Messiah, you know, I could not kill those people. But they were, and this is the reason that they were executed. They were a mortal threat. Let's don't kid ourselves about that. They were a mortal threat to the life and the faith of Israel. So what happens? Well, a couple of things that are great in the story. Well, it's all great, but a couple of things. One, Ahab is stunned, and Elijah says to him, guess what? It's going to rain. So go have a snack. Get something to eat. And then he goes up on Mount Carmel. Remember the story? He has a servant with him. Elijah's over. He has his head down like this, and he's praying. He says to the servant, what do you see? Nothing. Looking over the Mediterranean. What do you see? Nothing. Seven times. What do you see? Well, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand. Elijah stands up and says, run. It's going to rain. It's going to rain. And the living God, not Baal, Hadad, or whoever, the living God, at His word, sends the rain. And it goes. And Elijah runs, it says, in the power of the Lord all the way to Jezreel and Samaria because of the great rain. Now, let's go back to Jezebel for a moment, friends. This is a connected story. Was Jezebel happy at what happened? No, she was not. And again, I admire her, at least in her commitment. Not in the commitment itself, but in the way she carried it out. She was tight. Okay. Ahab, my husband, I hate this prophet. And she says, I'm going to get him. And so she sends word to Elijah, I'll have your head. Now, Elijah seemed to me to be pretty feisty up on Mount Carmel. Don't you agree? I mean, he only was facing 450, right? And I'm not trying to be facetious here. I just want you to think about the power of Jezebel. He faced down 450. But when Jezebel spoke, as they say in North Carolina, he hauled. It struck fear. You know, prophets, good friends, we want to put them on a pedestal, and they're inspired, and they're great, and that's all that's true. But they're human. They can have clay feet. They can be depressed. Anybody know one like that? It's the human condition. And so, Elijah takes off. Where might he go? Remember my comment earlier about a connected narrative? You know, Elijah in many ways represents Moses and the Mosaic faith, the Mosaic covenant, the charter of Israel. It's life-giving charter. He hauls it for Mount Sinai. And on the way, he has to be sustained. Does this remind you of a story? Got to be sustained on the way. And he goes 40 days and 40 nights. It wasn't 39, it wasn't 41. You see the typology here? God at work with his people. Goes all the way down to Mount Sinai. We're in chapter 19, good friends. He finally gets there and he goes into a cave. If you're reading along with me, this is worth our sustained attention for a couple of minutes. The word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? That's a pretty good question, don't you think? Well, it took me 40 days to get here, Lord. He said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. Notice that. He doesn't blame Jezebel, though he could have, and he will elsewhere. You remember the comment earlier when he was at Mount Carmel and the people said nothing? The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left. And they're trying to kill me too. Jezebel had some help. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Does that remind you of anything, good friends in Christ? Please say yes. Remember Moses at a great time of crisis? He's there, and the people made the golden calf, and Aaron has led them astray and so forth, and the Lord's going to pass by. They're going to have a great conversation, and the question is, will God go on with such a stiff-necked people? That's a great question. And the answer is, yes, God will, because they're His people. Not in denial of the stiff neck or the problem, but God's going to go with them anyway. So here it is. The Lord's going to come by. A great and powerful wind. That's the way, you know, there was all kind of quaking and shaking going on at Mount Sinai during Moses' time. The mountains torn apart. The Lord was not in that wind. And there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. Verse 12. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord's not in the fire. At the fire came a gentle whisper. Sometimes translated as the still small voice. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and he goes and he stands at the mouth of the cave. And the voice said to him, "What you doing here, Elijah?" I think that's probably about the tongue. "What you doing here, Elijah?" "I've been very zealous. But the Israelites, your people, the rascals, broke down your altar, put your prophets to death, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Now, friends, I want to say this real carefully. You know, sometimes ministry will wear you down. And you've got good reason to be tired. Second thing I want to say is there are resources in our faith to sustain us. Sometimes, well, I'll just put it in personally. You know, sometimes I think, you know, I'm the only one that's working today. And that's a lie. There's no truth in it. Elijah, can I say this? I mean, this is written for our instruction. Maybe he's just a bit depressed and a bit self-serving. I'm the only one left! What am I going to do? I mean, the queen's after me. Well, God is the best at pastoral care. So God does not treat everybody the same because circumstances are different. But this is the way God treats Elijah. Elijah, first of all, I'm going to paraphrase here. Time is of the essence. You ain't the only one. I've got 7,000 people who have not bowed down and kissed Baal. Get up and go to work. Now that's pastoral care for Elijah. It may be different for somebody else. That's why I say I want to be very careful here. But for Elijah, it's a reminder that he's not doing all the heavy lifting, though it seems that way at the moment. And there's a history to this. Just as there was back in Moses' day, and just as there is now with Elijah's day, and just as there will be later on, there's always. Friends, I need an amen here. There's always a remnant. That's the amen. That's the amen. There is always a remnant. The great apostle says there's always a remnant. Do you remember the phrase that goes after it? Saved by grace. Always a remnant. Elijah, yes, things look bad. Yes, Jezebel is influential. Yes, it seems to be sweeping around. But I've got 7,000. There's always a remnant. So get up and go to work. Get up and go to work. Now, there are a number of other stories about Elijah. We don't have time to go through all of them. But let me fast forward for a moment and ask you, do you remember how it was that Elijah made his exit? He got quite a ride, didn't he? That's right. The chariot of fire. There's a lot about fire in the stories of Elijah, isn't there? Fire that comes down and consumes the sacrifice and the chariots of fire that take him up. Another thing about prophetic ministry. See, Elijah just appears. And when it's time, can I put it just straightforwardly? He's gone. Does that end prophetic ministry? Please say no. Of course it doesn't, because one of the things that prophets do is see to it that the ministry goes on. In his case, he had Elisha. Remember who gets the mantle and the double measure of the Spirit. So Elijah becomes in many ways the paradigm of the prophet. There isn't a book in the canon called Elijah. There's a book called 1 and 2 Kings in which Elijah appears. Later followers... The prophetic movement will have books of their own name. We'll look at one tomorrow, Hosea, or Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. But he becomes, as it were, the paradigm. If you'll fast forward with me for a moment in your mind, and if you go in your English Bibles to the very last book in the Old Testament, to the very last chapter, There is a reference there to Elijah coming back again as if God took him and will send him back for yet another purpose to set things right before the eschatological and final revelation. It's in chapter 4, verses 5 and following in your English text. One of the interesting things about an English Bible is that as you thumb through it and you get there and you see that great promise. In Malachi, which is the last book, the last of the book of the 12 and the last book in the Old Testament, "Behold, I'll send my messenger to prepare the way." Chapter 3, verse 1. Is this ringing a bell to anybody? Then chapter 4, "I'm sending Elijah." You turn the page and you're in Matthew. And you read about the birth of the Savior, and then about a fellow who comes along who's dressed up kind of strange like Elijah. His name is John the Baptist. Now, that brings us to the last part of our morning conversation on the Bible hour, as they say. And that is to think about the impact of Elijah down through the canon, at least some elements. And I'll start with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is identified as Elijah and with the ministry of Elijah to prepare the way of the one to come. So that quotation that you get in Malachi will be used along with some other texts like from the book of Isaiah. And you will see them gathered around the interpretation of John the Baptist, who, as Jesus will say to his followers, if you can accept it, he was Elijah. Remember the great question? Who did you come out to see in the wilderness when you saw John the Baptist? Well, it was Elijah and the role of Elijah. Think, friends, of the transfiguration for a moment. We get it in all this, as Jim will remind us, you get it in all the synoptic gospels. And it comes right after that great question in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Who do people say that I am? And one of the answers is, you know, you're John the Baptist or Elijah, one of the prophets. And then Peter's confession. And then right after that comes this revelation. Do you remember where it takes place? We're told on a very high mountain. Did you see the parallel of Mount Sinai? Mount Carmel? And Jesus is there. Talk about fire. All of a sudden, you remember when Moses was at Mount Sinai, the radiance of divine presence was such that it made his face shine. Had to wear a veil for a while. Remember that one, friends? And so here it is, the Lord of glory becomes luminescent. And Peter's there, like, Lord, what to do? Do you remember the two figures standing beside Jesus? Yes, Moses and Elijah. Two peas in a pod. Twins. The law and the prophets. Luke tells us, in a wonderful phrase, that Moses and Elijah and Jesus were discussing Jesus' exodus, the Greek term. His departure. You see the paradigm, the pattern in divine revelation. And then the line, oh, what a great line. Shall I build a booth here and this? And then the voice says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. You see, Moses, for all of his greatness, Elijah, for all of his greatness, their canonical role is to instruct, but also to prepare the way. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. You'll understand him when you see the ministries of Moses and Elijah and what they point to. By the way, friends, one of the reasons I love the Transfiguration account, you remember how Moses meets his earthly end? You can go there today to a place called Mount Nebo. Remember, he looks over the promised land, but he's not allowed to go in. It's a great paradigm for, it seems to me, the religious life. You've got the promises of God behind you, and God is sustained, and you've got the promises of God out in front, and you can look over, and that'll just have to be enough. You can see, you can taste them. They're right there. And so even the great Moses looks over the promised land. But in the transfiguration, he stands right there on a high mountain right in the middle of the promised land with the Lord of glory and the voice that says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Well, friends, thank you so much for a conversation on Elijah and one of the great prophetic figures. We've got about 10 minutes or so. Who has a question, a comment, or a correction? Yes, sir, please. Stand up and I'll try to... Yes. Yes, thank you for the question. It has to do with the Hebrew verb kana, which can be translated as zealous or jealous. One has a certain zeal for something, and one has a kind of jealousy, say, for a relationship. And it's one and the same term in Hebrew, though in English we often... Well, in fact, we do have two different terms. So... it has to do with his great personal and emotional investment and commitment towards the things of God. C.S. Lewis would say, there is an appropriate jealousy. Jealousy is often a negative term for modern Americans. But there is an appropriate kind of jealousy for things that are important. I don't have an irrational jealousy about my wife, Kathy. But she's my wife and I love her. I'm not interested in sharing. You know, I'm sorry. You know, we're married. So, I mean, I have an appropriate zeal, if you want to put it that way, for what the Lord has given us. So, the term in Hebrew is the same, and you have to figure out which is the nuance for best translation, zeal or jealousy. And to remember, I think, is for all good translators, about the how the modern reception, the term jealousy, sometimes just does not have quite the resonance. Yes, ma'am. Thank you. That's it's a great question. You go to meddling when you try to actually apply something. And that's fine. That's right. Well, that's what prophets do. They meddle. They actually want to apply something. Let's want to have a discussion. Let's ask what we're going to do about it. One of the things that I take from the stories of Ahab and Elijah and Jezebel and so forth is that, it is... It's easy sometimes for God's people to get dissuaded from some things that are important. The church history shows us how that is the case. So it's not just that there are seductive things out there that, quote, other people are doing, but it makes inroads among God's people. That's a biblical and a historical fact, it seems to me. Secondly, God will build the church on a solid rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. For me, that's why the remnant seems such an important concept, is that a remnant saved by grace is something that we believe, we pray for, and we work toward. So... Third comment I would say is that we want to ask, where are the folks that God is raising up? Because that's one of the things that interests me about prophetic ministry. It's not the most important ministry. It's a form of ministry. There's priestly, there's wisdom, so forth. That whenever there is a crisis, this is what the biblical canon, I think, shows us in the Trump suit in spades. Whenever there's a crisis, God is going to raise up people. And those who have ears to hear, that's always the question. We'll see the same thing tomorrow with Hosea. 100 years later, another crisis. 100 years later with Jeremiah and Ezekiel, another crisis. At one level, God's people kind of go from one crisis to another. And at the same time, it seems like one grace gift to another. To come in like that. So It is possible for God's people to be dissuaded from the truth on occasion. I'm not asking for an amen. It happens. And that's not meant to be a political comment. It's meant to be a... What it is. Another question, a comment, or correction? Yes, sir, please. Yes, thank you. That's right. Moses did not get there on his own, great as Moses was. He also had clay feet. He got there because of what Jesus Christ had done. That's true for everybody who makes it. Even the great prophets of old, they make it because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. I love that line in the 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews that says that all these were great and they died in faith and they weren't made perfect. They wouldn't have made it apart from what God has done in Jesus Christ. Yeah, what was it, the transfiguring? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Yes, sir. Uh-huh. Yes. Yes. Thank you for saying that, and I take that as a wise comment, also a bit of a correction to what I was saying. You know, I spent so much time talking about Elijah and prophetic ministry, but Obadiah has his ministry, and your point is very well taken. And you know, where one goes, whether you say whether it's Daniel or Jeremiah, there are other people who are there who carry a ministry in tough times. Now, I guess you think about Obadiah's line. You want me to go to Ahab and say that you're coming? Another comment, question? Well, then let's close with prayer, and it's break time. Would you stand with me, please? Lord, your word of old is ever new. We see ourselves mirrored in times from the past, and we find our instruction there, and we pray that we would find our encouragement through the power of your Spirit and the fellowship that we enjoy in Christ. We praise you for an opportunity of reflection on your word. We ask for your blessing this day on the events that transpire. For Christ our Lord, amen.